All right. Well, it's good to see all of you once again. Glad to have you all back. Well, listen, we've got a lot of ground to cover. I actually think that this week's lesson is going to probably take us 2 weeks, or at least these verses. I'll explain in a second. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to study. Please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. And Lord, as the Sabbath is soon to begin, we pray a blessing upon us on that holy day that you set aside to memorialize your creation, your redemption. And so, Lord, please bless us and help me to speak the words of life and help us to have a wonderful time in fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're looking here at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, entitled Try the Spirits. Because of the subject matter that John is covering, you remember we looked at the whole section of chapter 3. We finished out that whole concept of really what constitutes, you know, the children of God versus the children of the world and who's a real disciple and all that it entails. Now, at this point, John is going to warn the saints once again of the critical issue of the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist and the issues involved. Now remember, the number one problem, or the issue I should say, with John in historically writing this epistle is dealing with the Gnostics. And remember we talked about two schools of thought. Now there are many others, but these are the two schools we're dealing with, Sorinthianism and Docetism. And dealing with the nature of Christ, one with the relation to Jesus and his humanity, the other dealing with his divinity. And so there's a great struggle over those issues. Even to this very day, you find people not sure about these issues. Strangely to say, even within the Advent Church, there are those who question the divinity of Jesus Christ and even question the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the reason being, we go back to what we talked about last week or the week before, I can't remember now, but we talked about the issue of sin. What is sin? And remember, sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you make. Sin is not who you are. Sin is what you do. And so that needs to be made very, very clear. Once you understand that, then the other issues come into line. Now, look what he says here. This is 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." By the way, when we're talking about the spirit, he doesn't mean ghosts. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. You know, when he says, "Try the spirits." This is not a seance and things that John is talking about. When he says, "Try the spirit and believe not every spirit," you got to realize that you have two things involved. If there is a miraculous manifestation, perhaps even a supernatural work that is demonstrated before you, how do you know that that is of God or not? So you got to test the spirit. What's behind it? What's really the driving force? Look at the fruits of what has taken place. In other words, the result. For example, if you see a miraculous manifestation, brought before you, and the end result is perhaps maybe fanaticism or, maybe disobedience, a direct disobedience to the commands of God, and so forth. You now know that the spirit behind that miraculous manifestation did not originate with God, but originated with Satan. In other words, it's from the power of darkness. Now, we do not question whether or not the miraculous manifestation was genuine or not. No, it most likely was real. In other words, it actually did happen. The question isn't whether it happened. The question is, what is the real spirit behind it? Who's the power that's really bringing this to pass? So try the spirit. Now, remember Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. There's no truth in them. So we have a standard by which we measure right and wrong. There's something by which we can understand. Look, if someone or something happens that is a contradiction of the Word of God, then you know it can't be of God. So the spirit is a false spirit. So this is something very critical that we need to remember. So, beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, this is very interesting. Now, notice how he starts. What does that imply, believe not every spirit? That there are some people who are actually gullible enough to believe every spirit. I think too many people, particularly in the church, are gullible. I think they're just easy prey to be sucked in by anything that's sensational, anything that tantalizes their curiosity. They just immediately jump on board. But you need to try the Spirit. You need to pray and ask God for guidance, discernment. This is one of the most fascinating things in the book of Revelation chapter 3. When you're looking at the church of Laodicea, he says, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They don't know their true condition. This is the great dilemma among the Laodiceans. That's why he says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, faith and love, and white raiment and eye salve." The white raiment, of course, being the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the eye salve is spiritual discernment. I don't think many people have spiritual discernment. It's amazing how gullible so many people are. And remember, dear friends, don't be naive regarding the nature of someone who comes to you and quotes scriptures to you. Just because they quote the scripture doesn't mean they're of God. Satan, remember, in Matthew chapter 4, in the wilderness of temptation with Jesus, Satan clearly demonstrated he could quote scripture. Now, he took things out of context, and that's why Jesus came back and rebuked him. And so you need to know. You need to know. Just because someone comes and says their present truth or they're preaching, you know, God's message, that doesn't mean that's necessarily the case. So you got to look at the spirit. What's the fruit? What's the end game? He says, try the spirits. So don't be gullible, naive. Don't be a sucker to believe whatever you're told. Try, test, prove it to see whether they're of God. So don't just take in whatever you're told. You know, look, some people say, well, that's a rather cynical way of going about life. Listen to me. Cynicism is one thing. Being cautious and careful and not being gullible and naive is another issue altogether. It's not a matter of you being cynical. It's a matter of you being cautious. And you need to be careful. Don't believe whatever you're told. That's why, you know, it's amazing. The national media, the global media, every day they're lying. And they have been lying to us for generations. Generations they've been lying. Through the newspapers, then the magazines, then the radio, then TV, and so forth and so on. They've been lying to you. But it's amazing how many people, they turn on their TV, they hear it on the news, they think, oh, well, I saw it on the news, it must be true. Look, I'm going to go back to what I've said for the almost nearly 4 years. Listen very carefully to me. How many people, when the COVID con came, how many people shut down their reasoning factor? They just, they for whatever reason, they stopped thinking. They just turned on, obedient mode. You know, just submit to whatever they're told. And people just fell in the line. I'm going to tell you, the very same. I've said this multiple times. I'll say it again. They have a dry run. It's already now global. They've already done it. They've gone through a dry run of how they're going to implement, or at least partially how they're going to implement Sunday laws when it comes. They've already got a dry run. They already know the vast majority of people aren't even going to question it, because they saw how many people were gullible in the first case, and they thought, well, man, we got a bunch of suckers here. We can easily take these people down. That's why Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, right, verses 4, 5, 11, and 24, deception, deception, deception. If it were possible, he said, it would deceive even the very elect. And who are the very elect, friends? These are the ones that God has chosen, right? These are the ones God has chosen to be in the kingdom of heaven. The elect are the chosen of the Lord. They're the redeemed. He said, if it were possible, even the redeemed, the very chosen of God, would be swept away. That's how powerful, deceptive, the power of Satan is going to be when he brings about the last deceptions in this earth's history. And I'm telling you, we need to be careful. So he says, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, to the law, to the testimony, Isaiah 8:20. And listen, don't be so anxious to abandon any position that you hold at the present time only because someone comes to you and says, look at this. See, there it is. That's what you got to do. And then what happens is people become finicky in their positions. They flop from one to another. There's no rationale. You know, calm down, take it easy, analyze, and think it through. And then you'll find out what steps that are necessary. Listen, you're not condemned for what you don't know. You're condemned for the things that you do know that you refuse to obey. Condemnation comes when there is light, and that light has been rejected. That's when condemnation comes. And just because somebody is imposing themselves upon you regarding how they think you should obey or be in regard to the things that they're telling you, doesn't mean that's what you should be doing necessarily, and particularly maybe at that point in time. That's something you have to decide between you and God and follow the counsel that God lays out for you. Don't let somebody else be your conscience. Don't let somebody else dictate to you. Because in the end of the day, if you allow others to browbeat you into submission, you don't have a conscience. You don't have liberty and freedom. You're just a puppet on a string, just waiting for someone to pull on you and have you act out any way they want. So you need to be careful and cautious. Try the spirits, John says. He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now stop right there. False prophets. Now, often when people look at the word prophet, they think of someone who is prophetic in their mission, and that is a part of being a prophet, is to prophesy regarding the future. However, though, that's just a minuscule part. That's just one phase. Actually, that's not even the bigger part of being a prophet. If you go back and study prophets, you'll see that prophesying of the future was only one part of the mission. Their main mission was reform. Their main mission was instruction and teaching and righteousness. That was the main purpose of a prophet. And so to help someone, you know, regarding the role of what a prophet really is, you got to realize that this is more than just, like I say, telling the future. It's someone who's coming in the name of the Lord and instructing you in righteousness and reforms and so forth. So it has a broad aspect. So he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so whether it's in the conference, whether it's self-supporting work, whether it's in the church or out in the world, there are false prophets everywhere. And we need to be careful. So John is telling you immediately, look, don't be naive, don't be gullible, be cautious, be careful, test everything, prove it before you accept it, because there are some very shrewd operators trying to mislead the people of God. Now, verse 2, he says, hereby, or by this is how you know the Spirit of God. So how do we know? Now, man, he said, test the spirit. So how do we know this is of God? In other words, when someone comes and says, I'm speaking in behalf of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, etc. He says, this is how you know whether or not this is of the spirit. This is of the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Stop right there. Now, clearly, we're talking about the humanity of Jesus. And John is warning them of the Gnostic lies that had been perpetrated into the early Christian church regarding the nature of Jesus Christ's humanity. Now, again, we talked about the divinity as well. So both in the Gnostic movement, there was an attack on the humanity of Jesus and his divinity. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, let's stop right there. Listen very carefully. This is how you know the Spirit of God is with this doctrine or with this movement. Listen, every spirit, meaning the spirit behind it, not a spirit or a ghost, but the spirit behind the person of the movement, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, why is this important? Because if you go back to the previous arguments we made about what is sin, why is this critical? Remember, the Gnostics believed, like all pagan religions believed, and Augustine Augustine taught, because Augustine, he adopted the Manichaeanism philosophy of sin, which is nothing more than an adoption of the Gnostic philosophy of sin. And so that crept in through Calvin and Luther and others in the Reformation period. They embraced the doctrine of what is now what has been called original sin. It all stems from that. Remember, so it all comes from the issue of what is sin. So if you believe sin is nature, then you cannot teach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh in the truest sense that John is articulating the position. Listen to me. It's not enough to say that Jesus Christ took upon himself human nature. That's not enough. That's not enough. Because the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ came in the very nature that needed to be redeemed. And the nature that needed to be redeemed was the nature of Adam after the fall, not before the fall. That's why we find in Romans and Hebrews, he clearly states, Paul talks about how the Christ did not come in the nature of angels. He came in the seed of Abraham. So he came in the nature of human nature that needed redemption. And that was fallen, sinful humanity. And people said, well, wait a minute, that's blasphemy, because that teaches Jesus is a sinner. That is only true if you believe that sin is nature. If you believe in the pagan notion of sin, then you believe that Jesus Christ did not come in fallen humanity. But we don't believe in the pagan philosophy of sin. We believe in the biblical definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So therefore, sin is not nature. Sin is a choice that you make. And if that's the case, then Jesus Christ can come in fallen humanity and still not be a sinner. Why? Because in order to be a sinner, you must do what? Sin. And what is sin? Sin is a choice you make. Therefore, in order for Christ to be classified as a sinner, he would have to choose to sin. Did Christ sin? No. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. Implying what? Temptation is not a sin. So what does it mean? He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Meaning he was tempted in every way imaginable, yet he chose not to transgress God's law. So sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you make. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, not just humanity, sinful fallen humanity, is of God. And every spirit then, now he's flipping the coin. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is precisely what you get from the Gnostics, the pagans, the Manichaeanism, and then Augustine. And then from him, it goes all the way into, unfortunately, Calvin and Knox and Luther and all the rest. And this is where you get the notion in the Adventist Church of what is known as the New Theology. The basis of New Theology, the real crux of the issue, is over the issue of what is sin. Everything else is simply a result of that one doctrine. The nature of man, the nature of sin, the nature of atonement, and the nature of our salvation. It's all tied in. It's all tied in. So he says, if anyone comes to you and does not confess that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, he's not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Notice what he says. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Now this is fascinating. John is writing this epistle. It's around somewhere in the 90s, okay, in his time, AD 90. Think about this now. He says, already the very spirit of Antichrist, the very thing that will give birth to the Antichrist, the Bible prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8 and 11, Revelation, you know, chapter 13 and 17, 18 and so forth, right? And 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, all these prophecies and much more that describe Antichrist, okay? All of these things, he says, the very thing that will develop into the Antichrist, the very kernel, right? The very seed that is, he says, it's already begun in our day. Now this is unbelievable, because what you're going to find is that Paul, about 40 years or so before John wrote this, it was Paul who said that the spirit of Antichrist was already here. So Paul had warned it nearly 50 years before, now, or 40 years before. Now John comes after the fact, and he writes and says, you know, what Paul was talking about was manifesting itself. He says, I'm telling you, it's here now. And it wouldn't be until the 3rd century or 4th century that you would start to see it even develop further and more in a very aggressive manner, until you get around to the 6th century and 5, around the, well, actually the 5th and 6th century. That's when you start to see the development of the man of sin. That's when he comes into real power. And finally, in 533, Justinian's decree is issued. Unfortunately, it didn't go into effect until 5. It was issued in 533. It didn't go into effect till five years later, in 538. And then the birth of what we now know as papal supremacy. Now, that's not when the papacy began. That's not when it began. That's when supremacy began, papal supremacy began. And that, of course, is the beginning of the 1260, the 1290. And we know very clearly, or at least the 1260, I'm sorry, not 1290, 1260, 538. Nonetheless, this is what John is talking about. So the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, it is now already in the world. Now, I'm going to finish this section off, and then what I'm going to do is we're going to go to 2 John and 3 John. And it's going to take us about this, probably this week and next week, to finish it off. I don't know. We'll see how far we get. But there's a lot to talk about, because I want to talk about the birth of the Antichrist. Now, listen very carefully to me. I don't want us to talk about so much who the Antichrist is. More so, I want to deal with the issue of what is it. You know, we talk about who it is, but what is Antichrist? What is it that makes the papal system Antichrist? What? John says there are false prophets gone out into the world, false teachers. This is the birth of Antichrist. He says you need to try the spirit. There's a spirit behind this whole thing that is of the devil. So what is the Antichrist? Not who, what is it? What is the Antichrist? We're dealing with characteristics now. So let's look at this. We're going to finish out just briefly. We'll come back to it perhaps. We'll see. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Meaning, again, he's telling you, as long as you're with God, listen to me, you've overcome this world and overcome the children of disobedience. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? Christ is greater than Satan. That's the whole point. Christ is greater than Satan. He says, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them, right? That's common sense. You know, you wonder why some people are popular in this world. Especially these television evangelists, right? These mega churches and all these. Listen, you know they're not of God. Now, you know they're not of God. These people are absolute, most of them are charlatans. They're just charlatans. He says, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. He says, on the other hand, now watch verse 6, we are of God. He that knows God hears us, and he that is not of God, he hears us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error? Whether or not they will listen to the word of God. Those who hear us, meaning those who preach the truth, right? They hear the word of God. And those who embrace it, they hear us. That is the spirit of truth. Those who don't, that's the spirit of error. Why? Because they love error. They love their sins more than they love God. So there is the real crux of when you look at the birth of the Antichrist. We know, look, just from this alone, we have identified the spirit of error. They love the error. They says they denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They created the Immaculate Conception. In other words, that Mary was born sinless. And therefore, you know, Jesus, when he was born sinless. So they created a lie over the nature of Christ. Why? Because they believe that sin is nature. That's why. Why? Where did they get that from? They got it from Augustine. Where did he get it from? He got it from the Manichaeans. Where did the Manichaeans get it from? They got it from the Gnostics. And where did they get it from? All the other paganized religions of the world. So you can go on and on. You can see all these things right in these six verses. Now, let me go and let's look. We're going to look at 2 John. Let me do this. Let me get out of this just for a second. We're going to go to 2 John. All right, here we go. Y'all with me? All right, let me get out of here. The historical reading. Let me see John's letter. I'm just going to try to skim through. Yeah, here we go. All right. So this is 2 John, okay? Now, one thing that's interesting about 2 John, 2 John is a microcosm of 1 John. And you're going to see this in a second. It's very fascinating. However, though, he says this, heresies were starting to creep into the church. As early as AD 52, the Apostle Paul warned the church of the apostasy that was creeping into the church. Notice what he says. This is from the servant of the Lord. This is Great Controversy, page 49. Listen very carefully to this statement. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, foretold the great apostasy which would result in the establishment of the papal power. Now please listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Foretold of the great apostasy that would result in the establishment of the papal power. He declared that the day of Christ should not come except this should come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And furthermore, the apostle warns his brethren that the mystery of iniquity, listen, doth already work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3, 4, and 7. So it already is operating in Paul's day as early as AD 52. Listen to what his sister White now says. Listen very carefully. Even at this early date, he saw creeping into the church errors that would prepare the way for the development of the papacy as early as AD 52. Now, this is unbelievable. Now, I want you to think for just a second. Jesus Christ rose from the dead about 30 years, a little bit, about 31 years before that. Within a space of 30 years, we went from the purity of the apostolic church to errors creeping in that would plant the seeds for the development of the Antichrist within a space of 30 years. Now, you start thinking about that. That's unbelievable. That's just it's incomprehensible. Now, in 2 John, a personal letter that John writes to a friend, the letter seems to indicate that John and the elect lady were friends for some time. Now, the nature of this epistle is pastoral, and he's admonishing. You can, when you go through it, I know you have. It's very pastoral in it. Now, this elect lady, there are some who believe that it's not really a lady, that it's a church. I don't believe. I believe it was a real lady, but that lady then embodies the church. In other words, you know, just like a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church, there was a real lady that... And says the elect lady, the reason she's called elect is because she's a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She is a chosen child of God, and she's truly a holy, godly woman. And so she embodies what the church should be. She goes, and John's love for the elect lady and her children is clearly brought out when John reminds her to walk after after God's commandments, namely, that we should love one another, and warns her of the great danger that threatens the church, Gnosticism, and that was really what was the major player at the time. 2 John is a microcosm of 1 John. The similarities between the two letters are remarkable. the following examples between the point illustrate the point. Now, I don't want to go through every single one, but here are examples, and you can find over and over again between 1 John and 2 John, and they're identical in every way. Walk in the light, walking in the truth, a new commandment, a new commandment. Love one another, love one another. He that hath the Son, he that hath both the Father and the Son. This is the commandment that we have from him. And we have received the commandment from the Father, which ye have heard from the beginning, which we have had from the beginning. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Every spirit that confesses not that, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, who confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Now, friend, let me tell you something. That is exactly, they're mere reflections of each other. So 2 John is a microcosm, just a broad it down, a microcosm, boiled down to 1 John. Now, there are two points that John brings out in this epistle. He says that we should love one another, and that he warns us against the dangers of these false teachers known as Gnosticism, in this case, primarily Docetism. Now, this is the breakdown of the epistle, as you can see here. Now, what I want to do is go through this epistle real quick. We're going to just kind of, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, although I don't want to cheat anybody either. I don't want to cut anybody out. But let me now go to the scriptures real quick on 2 John. This is 2 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. He says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us, shall be with us forever. Grace be to you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." So there is a warm introduction, a friendly admonition. Now he gets into the message. Now the message is broken down into two major sections, verses 4 to 6 and then 7 through 11. And the first section is loving one another. Now again, you see that in 1 John, we covered it. He says, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children, meaning who are the children he keeps talking about? They're the converts. And it's very amazing, by the way, one of the reasons about this wonderful lady, she was an evangelist for the Lord. She was a soul winner. And we're going to talk about this probably next week. But nonetheless, I'll get more further on to that. I rejoice greatly if I have found your children walking in the truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father, just as we have received, in other words, the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So once again, he the same thing we talked about in 2 John and some of it in 3 John and actually even in the first part. But if you look very carefully, he talks about this commandment, loving one another. If you really are a disciple of the God, you should love your brother. This is the greatest manifestation of evidence that you are born again, that you love one another. So here he admonishes them. Now he gets into verses 7 through 11. He says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." What's he talking about? Same thing he talked about what we just read out of 1 John. What was it? Chapter 4? False prophets. He says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." Who are these people? They're the Gnostics. They're the Docetists. Right? That's a branch of Gnosticism. So these people they said that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that he was really like a ghost, a phantom. And so this is because what it really begins or teaches again is the issue of sin. They believe that sin is nature. He says this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Notice he doesn't say the antichrist, it's an antichrist. In other words, look, this is why I was talking about what is antichrist, not who, but what. Is it possible that you, or I, or anyone for that matter, is it possible for someone to possess the spirit of Antichrist and not be the Antichrist? Is that possible? Can you be an Antichrist, but not be the Antichrist of Bible prophecy? According to Scripture, yes, you can. And by the way, the word Antichrist, it does mean against Christ. But it means really to be to be put in the place of Christ. In other words, substitution. And in this way, you substitute whatever it is that you're using to deceive the people to turn against Christ. This becomes a substitute for Christ, and in so doing, you turn against Christ. You become an antichrist. You're anti-Jesus Christ. So that's the whole point of the papacy. That's why in 2 Thessalonians it says he sits in the temple of God claiming that he is God. Right? And what does that mean, sitting in the temple of God? He the old adage, right? If you can't beat him, do what? Join him. So he joined the church. He became a part of the church. And he covered himself in the garbs of Christianity. And that's the substitute. That's the substitute. And in so doing, he took the place of Jesus Christ in the minds of many people. He is then, therefore, an antichrist. And in this case, of course, according to Bible prophecy, all the identifying marks line up. He is the antichrist. So this is what you have here. He says this in verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ is not of God." If you don't obey and follow what God says in His Word, it doesn't matter what you profess or what you think, you're not of God. You are not of God. It's as simple as that. Whosoever transgresses, notice, lives a life of sin and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ is not of God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ is both of the Father and of the Son. If there come any to you, anyone, if anybody comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, now I want you to listen very carefully. Now, I didn't write these words. I'm just telling you what it says. Listen very carefully. He said, "Receive them not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." It's an act of commission. You may not be actually doing the evil deed, but you're condoning it by complacence. By simply, you know, being complacent towards it, it's like when somebody's, you know, doing something seriously wrong, right? You know, you don't sit there and say, well, may God bless you and the Lord watch over you and keep you. No, what you should say is you need to repent. And what does he say? Don't receive him into your house. Why? What is that implying? You are condoning the behavior. So should I go to a wedding? Like a transgender wedding? Should I go to a wedding that's with homosexuals and marriage, right? Two gay people, right? No, because he says, don't receive them into your house. In other words, you do not, by your presence, condone and act as if the service is pronounced by God to be a blessing, because your presence and your profession indicate that you are a child of God. And therefore, by your presence, you are then therefore saying you condone the act. The problem is, we have a perverted view today of what real Christian morality actually means. So someone who comes and is preaching heretical theories, right? Horrendous theories. Okay, well, I'm not talking about he makes mistakes and that, you know, minor. I'm not dealing with that. We're talking major issues here. And that's what John is dealing with here. You can't get any more major than Antichrist. You're not to sit there and act as if that person has done nothing wrong. Now, you're not to boast and start, you know, acting like you're holier than thou. No. But at the same time, you're not to sit there and say, well, come on, yeah, sit on down. I'll give you a meal. I'll take care of you. No problem. No, you're not welcome in my house, and neither am I going to feed you. Go on down your road. You can take, I'll see you later. Goodbye. And if you think that's cruel, right, you say, I hear so many, I tell you, we have so many weak Christians, it's pathetic. I'm sorry, but I'm, you know what, look, we got people that just don't understand what tough love is all about. In The Desire of Ages, and go look it up, it just crossed my mind right now, I wasn't expecting this, but go to The Desire of Ages and look this up. When Jesus met Judas for the first time, do you know what the servant Lord says? His reaction was, did you know that Jesus gave Judas the cold shoulder? Did you know that? You know what cold shoulder is, don't you? You know, when you give somebody a cold shoulder, that means you're not really friendly in the reception. You understand? You're not warm and fuzzy. Jesus didn't walk up and see Jesus. Oh, God, look at Judas. Can I get a hug from you, Judas? Can I get a hug? Jesus gave Judas, when he met him for the first time, the cold shoulder. You can only imagine the look that came across Jesus' face when he looked at Judas, because he could read the heart. And the look that Judas must have had when Judas knew that Jesus could see right through him. See, because all the other disciples, they were thinking, wow, man, Judas, when we got it, this guy's really talented. And he was. And they're probably, ah, man, good to have you, buddy, good to have you. Not Jesus. Mm-mm. No, no, no. There are some people who are wicked and corrupt and evil, and I'm sorry, when you know that they are, you are not to give them the right hand of fellowship. Not to do it. Now, you don't like that? You think that's too harsh? You have a serious problem on your hands. Because if you do, listen to what Paul says, if you do the things that he tells you, right? In other words, if you disobey what he's indicating, he says, if there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is doing what? You are partaking of the evil deeds of this person. Because by your behavior, you are condoning the evil corruption of that person. Now, as I say, you know, people got to realize this is not an easy task sometimes. Sometimes you got to just toughen it up, though. You're going to have to say, you know, that's the way it has to be. And I wish we would do the same thing in our churches when it comes to some people. Not everybody should be kept on membership. Sorry, that's just the way I feel. I think there needs to be some cleaning of the house. Now, let's close out here. It says, having many things I write to you, I would not write to you with pen and paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you, speak to you face to face, that your joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet thee, so forth. Amen. Right now, he says, I don't want to really write in pen and paper, right? I don't want to, or in ink and paper, write all this stuff down. So I prefer to come to you face to face. Now, this is very interesting, this issue of meeting the church face to face. Sometimes, though, John could not meet with them face to face. He'd have to write them a letter, and there was nothing more that he could do. But what's interesting about this, already in John's day, we see in 1 John, now in 2 John, false prophets, deceivers going out, preaching and teaching downright damnable heresies that are threatening the existence of the church. We're told from the pen of inspiration, Great Controversy, page 49, that in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, 40 years or so before, wrote very clearly that the seeds of Antichrist had already been brought forth. John is writing after the fact. How much more so is it manifested in his day is unbelievable. Remember, now Paul's dead by the time John is writing these letters. Paul's dead. Peter is dead. So John is, you know, he's practically the last guy. He's the last man standing. So we see here clearly John is reflecting and preaching what's going to be. He's telling you everything that's happening. Now, this is the second epistle. What about the third? Why are we going to go to 3 John? Because remember the false teachers, the deceivers that crept into the church. Paul warned us. John warned us. John's going to warn us again. Now, where are we in 3 John? Approximately written around the same time as 1 and 2 John, or you know, roughly around that time. The 3 John describes the condition of the early church. The early church was very active in evangelism, verses 5 to 8. Gaius was a faithful supporter of the work, verses 1 through 8. As the early church was growing, there were those in the church like Diotrephes, who were ambitious, controlling, and who were embracing false doctrine, Gnosticism. And you can look at verses 9 through 11 and indicate that very clearly. Now, I'm not going to go through Gnosticism again. We've already talked about what that is. So I'm just going to kind of move through this. Let's look at the theme. The nature of the third John is clear and direct. It is a personal letter written to the well-beloved Gaius. We know that Gaius was a convert of John, for John calls him my children. Okay, so we know that John converted Gaius. So this is a disciple of John. John praises Gaius for his godly life. He also recommends Demetrius to Gaius as a faithful soldier in the Lord's work. A stern warning is given by John in regards to the apostasy of Diotrephes. So this is very important. So John's writing the letter to Gaius. That's a disciple of John. He recommends Demetrius to him. He says, look, this guy you can trust. He's solid as a rock. He says, by the way, I want to warn you about somebody. Diotrephes, this guy's dangerous. You stay away from him. And I'm going to tell you about this guy, Diotrephes. What most people don't know is that Diotrephes is the father of the papacy. You guys are real quiet. I understand why. Listen, I'm going to tell you, watch, brace yourselves, hold on to your seats, everybody. Third John, two points are made by John, all right? So in this epistle, 2 points. The commending of Gaius and Demetrius. So he comments, boy, Gaius is a great man of God, and so is Demetrius. And then the second point is a warning against Diotrephes. Okay? Then, of course, is the summary analysis. Okay? So you have the broken down, the message. So there you have it, versus the introduction, verse 1, then 2 to 12, and then 2 to 4. Then the first part is John praising Gaius in verses 2 to 4, and then the witness of his charity or his love for God and his people in evangelism, verses 5 to 8. Then we have a warning against Diotrephes and verses 9 and 10. And then the closing part is verses 11 to 12 and an admonition of recommendation and so forth. So let me do this. I want to get into Diotrephes, and we're going to talk about elders in a second. Let me go and just quickly get out of this. We're going to go look at the epistle of 3 John. All right, so here is 3 John. So there's the introduction, the elder, meaning John, to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. He says, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly that when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. My children, meaning those who I brought into the faith. So people were coming back to John saying, man, this guy Gaius, this guy is a holy man of God. He's godly. He's a righteous man. He's doing the work of God. So this is getting back to John, and John is so well pleased. He thought, praise the Lord. Nothing makes me happier than see a convert working for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, beloved, you do faithfully whatsoever you do to the brethren and to strangers. And so in other words, whatever he was doing, whatever he put his hands to, both for the church and for strangers outside the church, he did faithfully. He was doing it faithfully. He says, which have borne witness of your charity, both people in the church and out in the world, have borne witness of your charity before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well. In other words, if after the journey they're led to godliness, right, then you're doing well. You're leading them to live a godly life. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So Gaius is really a great worker for God, doing so much. The hospitality and the generosity with which he demonstrated to church members and to those outside the church was an unbelievable blessing. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Now, tune in, because we're talking about false prophets. We're talking about those who are deceivers. This is the seed of Antichrist. This is the one the spirit that Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians. This is the one that John's talking about in 1 John, 2 John, and now 3 John. It's all dealing with this issue of the coming of the Antichrist. He says, I wrote to the church. Now, remember what we left off in 2 John. He said, I would prefer to come to you instead of pen and ink. He said, I would prefer to see you face to face. But sometimes John would have to write to the church. Right? You all remember that. Now look what he says. I wrote to the church. Now I want you to listen. We're going to talk about something. I wrote a letter, an epistle to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, meaning the congregation, the church, which tells you his position in the church. Who was Diotrephes? He was an elder, preeminence. He loves to rule in the church. He's an elder who loves to rule over the church. Now listen, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, receives us not. Meaning what? John wrote a letter to this church, this particular church. And Diotrephes, who was the leading elder of the church, received the letter, which was supposed to be read to the church, but he refused to do it. Now, I want you to think of this. An epistle that was written by John was destroyed by Diotrephes, was not read before the church. Think of that. As early in John's day, there were those destroying epistles by, in this case, John. Paul talks about how that there were those who counterfeited epistles in his day. Letters as from us. They weren't from him. They were counterfeiting letters, making it appear as though they were from the apostles. As early as the first century, they were already either destroying some of the epistles or counterfeiting them. And God, through his miraculous power, through the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, preserved the Word of God for his saints. The Word of God that we have right here, the canonized scriptures, 66 books. What I hold in my hand right now is a library of 66 books, a literary library of various types of literature, historical books, books on poetry, books on history, books on prophecy, and so forth. There's all kinds of instruction. There's books on philosophy. So it's unbelievable. Look, this Word of God has been preserved. We're not holding in our hands and reading counterfeit epistles. We're reading the actual epistles themselves. But Diotrephes was someone who loved to have preeminence, and he refused to be, he would not receive us. Now imagine even turning John down from coming to the church. Imagine that. I'm coming to this church, John says. I'm going to come and visit you. And he says, no, don't waste your time. We don't want you here. Now watch. Watch what John says. Now please listen. Wherefore, if I come, in other words, if I can work it out, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us. Prating, that means going about in a malicious way, right? In a very deceptive way. Prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would. He would not allow certain church members to receive the brethren that John had sent with the letter in order that they may understand what it is that God had. What did he do? Look what it says. And cast them out of the church. Diotrephes had them disfellowshipped. He kicked them out of the church. Friends, look at the spirit of Diotrephes. He said, try the spirits. Don't believe every spirit that comes into this world. Don't. He says, try them. Prove them. Test them. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Diotrephes was a false prophet, a false teacher. He was an apostate elder in the church who rejected John and his teaching because he knew that John was going to teach things contrary to Diotrephes. Diotrephes loved preeminence. He loved to control. He loved power. He loved the seat of authority. Look at him. He's dictatorial. Notice prating against us with malicious words. Slanderous words. Slanderous words spoken of by this man. Blasphemous words. Does it sound familiar to you? Does it sound familiar to you, friends, in Daniel chapter 7:25? So speak great words against the Most High. Wear out the saints of the Most High. Does that sound familiar to you, friends? It should. He says he's not even content with that. He says those brethren that receive the brethren, he forbids them for those even to receive them. He says, and if you do, what does he do? He excommunicates them. He disfellowships them. He kicks them out of the church. Now, we're going to come back to him in a second. We're going to finish out this epistle, and then I'm going to come back to Diotrephes. He says, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. So don't follow. He's telling them in all essence, don't follow Diotrephes. By the way, let me tell you something about what John is telling them too. Listen, Derek, let me tell you, I'm tired of people saying there are times when, no matter how, I've had this happen to me. I don't know, maybe you haven't. I don't know. But even if you haven't, it doesn't matter. If you have a church that's so corrupt, such as the church we're discussing right now with that Diotrephes is the elder, trust me, friends, listen to me. Go find another church. Don't countenance such wicked behavior. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And he that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. Demetrius, now this is a godly man. Demetrius has good report of all men. In the church, outside the church, this guy's got a great reputation. And of the truth itself, yea, we also bear record. And you know that our record is true. You know that our testimony is true. So I'm personally vouching for this man, John says. I had many things to write, but I will not with pen and ink write to you. But I trust I shall shortly see you. And we shall speak face to face. Peace be with you. Our friends salute you. Greet the friends by name. So there you go, the end of that letter. Now, this is a small little letter. Most people don't really read it. They think it's just a kind of a waste of time. But this actually is describing the birth of the papacy. And you say, oh, wait a minute. Now, watch. All right, we're going to go back to Diotrephes. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get out of this right now. And then I'm going to go back to the setup that I had before. All right? All right, let's talk about Diotrephes, shall we? All right, so in verse 9 of 3 John, John wrote to the church, but Diotrephes receives us not, right? So he would not allow it to happen. He would not receive it. Because remember, John writes a letter. He sends it. Remember, there's no there's no UPS. There's no post office. So how do you get a letter sent to a church? You have to have representatives, people of reputation. You know, people just don't walk up and say to some church, oh, by the way, here's a letter from John. How do you know that that's a worthy letter from John or Paul or Peter or James or whoever? You've got to have notable men who were men of reputation. And these godly, God-fearing men that came with the letter, you would always go to the elders, and because they ran the church, not the pastor. The elders ran the church. And they would go and say, here's a letter from John. These men were well known. They ran the circuit. They understood all things. And so they had a great reputation. And when Diotrephes received the letter, he read it. He said, that's it. He received us not. No, thank you. Get out. And those in the church who wanted to receive these brethren, because they didn't listen to Diotrephes, he disfellowshipped them. So we're going to get to that. Now, verse 9 says he loves to have preeminence. He loves to dominate. He loves to control. He wants to be on top. Catching the spirit, friends? Verse 10, prating against us with malicious words, speaking in a foolish and boastful way. Speaking in a foolish and boastful way. So notice, again, what did I say? Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 13, both teach you about the blasphemous nature of Rome. Speaking, prating against us with malicious words. He's lying. He's slandering John's character. Won't receive the brethren and forbid others that would. So he wouldn't receive them, and he says, you can't even receive them. And those that did, verse 10, he cast them out of the church. Disfellowship, excommunication. So he cast them out. Now, let's talk about elders. Okay? Let's talk about elders. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Let's go to verse 17. Now, this is the church. Paul is talking. Remember, he's about to leave. He's never going to see them again. He knows he's heading towards his death. He knows he's never going to, unfortunately, see these people, these elders and the church at Ephesus. So listen to what he says in verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he didn't call the church. He called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." So at all times, you know what kind of person I've been. "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Right? So you know what was happening to me. You know the Jews, what they were trying to do to me. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound into the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." I don't really know all the things that are going to happen. I know he knows. Look, he knows he's never going to see them again. He knows he's going to die. He doesn't know how it's all going to go down. All right? Now watch. He says, "What shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." In other words, the Holy Spirit revealed to him, affliction and suffering shall be his lot. "None of these things move me, neither count I then my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Therefore, I take to you record this day." I'm putting everything on record now. I want it to be clear, precise. You know what kind of person I've been. You understand the suffering and affliction I've faced by the Jews and others. You know what my life has been. I have never held anything back from you that was essential. He says, "I'm telling you now, the Holy Spirit has revealed to me, I'm never going to see you again." He says, "Therefore, I take to you record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God." He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Now, he's counseling the elders. Please listen. He's counseling the elders. "Take heed therefore to yourselves and of all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Not lords, not dictators. You're an overseer. You're just to make sure that everything is running fine, all is well, according to the counsel of God. God didn't put you up there, if you happen to be an elder in the church, to dictate, to make you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Stop. After my death, I know what's going to happen, he says. God showed him. He says, grievous wolves are going to come in from among you, he says. Who is he talking to? The elders, the apostasy that would later develop into the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians, the little horn of Daniel 7, the king of the north of Daniel 11, the composite beast, the second, both the first and second beast, or the first beast of Revelation 13, and the whore of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Friends, he's telling you all these things. He says it's coming from among you, from among the elders. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, and of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them, not after Christ. They don't want people to follow Christ. They want people to follow him. The elders. So he's saying it's from among you it's going to take place. He says, therefore, watch and remember that the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. I've been pleading with you. I've been telling you these things. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of grace, that ye are able to build up and give an inheritance among them that which are sanctified. He says, I have coveted no man's gold, silver, gold, or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these bands of ministry that have ministered it with my own necessities and to them that are with me. So his own hands, he worked with his own hands. And he goes on to talk about these very things, on and on and on. He finishes it out at the end of the chapter. So, what do we have here? We have Paul's message to the elders of Ephesus telling you that Paul has warned them. He said, for 3 years, day and night, I didn't stop warning with tears in my eyes. He said, I'm pleading with people, pleading. He says, but the apostasy that would develop into the man of sin, he says, is going to come from among the elders. It will come from among the elders. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 13, Titus chapter 1, 5 to 16, and 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 to 4, talk about elders and the qualifications of an elder and the role and function of an elder. So, number one, let's get something clear. You don't find any woman ever, ever, ever recommended by Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, or anyone else for that matter, that a woman should occupy the position of an elder or a pastor. Nowhere. I don't care what the North American division thinks. I don't care what the GC thinks. I don't care what your pastor thinks or your committee. I don't even care what you think. Nowhere in the Bible does it sanction anywhere that a woman should lead out. Boy, you go to these, some of these churches, that's all that they're... The men just sit there, and I'm looking around and thinking, geez, let me tell you, we have demasculated the men and masculated the women. Women are leading out, the men just sit there. And the pastors, they're such a good person, and they just sit there and just fold their hands with a smile on their face, thinking they're preaching the truth while they're allowing all this to happen. It's all revealed in Scripture, friends. It's all revealed in Scripture. Every bit of it has been foretold by the prophets. The apostasy would come to pass just as precisely as God indicated in the Word of the Lord. It would all come to pass exactly the way God prophesied. And so Diotrephes is the father that would birth the man of sin. All the identifying marks that are indicated in Scripture. All the identifying marks that are indicated in Scripture clearly show you that Diotrephes is what John is talking about here in 1 John chapter 4. In other words, people like him, this spirit of Antichrist. And so this is what John is dealing with. Right here, you have the kernel of truth. Remember, it started with Paul. He warned us, 2 Thessalonians. And then John repeats it both in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. But in 3 John, he names the person. He actually names the person, Diotrephes, an apostate, who would, because of him, would bring forth the very spirit of Antichrist, and which would later develop into the Antichrist. And so there you have Diotrephes being the father of the Roman Church, not Peter. But Diotrephes. So, there you go. I'm going to leave it there. All right? Listen, next week we're going to pick up on verses 7 to 21. And I'm amazed we got through all this in one day. I know I rushed it through. I know that. I'm sorry. I crammed in a lot of information. I just thought we'd just go for it. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. Please bless us now and thank you for the study. So keep us now, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen.